Our text is in the Gospel according to Luke, and the 12th chapter, and verse 34. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I thought I would take a section from verse 13, where a question arises, and where our Lord gives a warning. And he gives us a parable. And then he says a little later on, therefore, after he's finished with the parable, therefore, in the light of the parable, and he goes on in verse 22, and he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. So he's given a parable and he's expounding upon it, and he explains our problem. And then lastly, he gives us a principle, and we find the principle contained in the last few verses of the section in the advice for us, seek ye the kingdom of God, and also of the Father's mercy towards us as well in verse 32, fear not, little flock. And there we have the principle. So that's the section I'd like to take, not just the parable of the rich man, but in its context of the principles that our Saviour gives here. But my text, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's so right. A question I could ask myself tonight and yourselves with me, where is your heart tonight? What is your soul dwelling on? And you discover that's really where you are and what you are. Now, a person's heart, what do we mean? And sometimes we give a division like this, and there's nothing wrong in it, where we divide a person into the heart, the mind with its thinking, the heart with its emotions, and the will with its understanding. It hasn't necessarily got to be like that, because heart in Scripture also has a very profound meaning. And here I would say that where our Saviour is speaking of the very depth of a person's being, it's more than our feelings. It's certainly more by its context. It's more than our feelings. It is our soul. But to be precise about our soul, you've heard me use that word disposition of the soul. It is equally right to say the heart or the spirits of the soul. What we mean by that is that which motivates, that which guides and governs the direction of a soul. An unconverted person, their soul is guided are governed by an evil principle, an evil disposition. So we're looking now at a situation where God is showing to us how empty a life is when that heart of the soul, in that way, the spirit of the soul, has not been dealt with, and the difference it ought to be when it has been dealt with. And so they are solemn words, and yet they're very interesting ones as well. A person's heart. And with that description, now the issue to be considered, what do I delight in? Where can I say my heart is? Where is my delight? You haven't got to be very long in a person's company, and if you've got into conversation with them, even if it's on the bus or the train, and they're feeling in a chatty mood, and the person opposite you by your side decides to like to talk to you. And I guarantee you that before 5 or 10 minutes have gone by, you will have discovered where that person's heart is, where the disposition of their soul is. Not that they will display themselves to be awfully wicked or righteous or good, not that so much, but that you'll see that this person delights is in things around them or in themselves, in their circumstances, in their wealth, in their money, in their clothes, in what they eat. That is their conversation. They can't help it. This is their delight. And you know that this person is really enjoying talking to you. He's talking about his heart delights. And every now and again, you find a kindred spirit, and you immediately are putting little feelers out to see, where does this person stand? And they're doing the same with you. And then you make that happy discovery that you are the Lord's people. I think I told you once that a cousin, a Welsh cousin, 3 or 4 or 5, 6 times removed, who had entered the ministry, and we met in a theological college. It was a cousin I didn't know existed, but anyway, he came to see me. And We were sat at the opposite end of the table, and he wanted to find out if I was converted, and I wanted to find out if he was. And it was very interesting to see the questions we were putting, and which chapel we went to, which preachers did we like, and eventually both our pairs of eyes lit up, and we saw that we both believed in our Saviour. It isn't long before we can identify with a person where there is this disposition of holy things and towards God. Now, that is the area that we are in here, the importance of winning a person's heart. In the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 4, verse 23, we have, "Keep thy heart with all diligence." And it's not talking about emotions, so surely they are included ultimately, but keep that very essence, the heart, the spirit of your being, your soul. "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." So that if a person's treasure displayed in his striving and his acquiring of things and anything spiritually subversive to that, subservient to that, then you'll know where that person's direction is. Yet on the other hand, if you see this person is showing a spiritual delight and yet not disinterested in ordinary things as well, but you'll know the direction of that person's soul. But one thing our Saviour is teaching us, that your heart cannot be in two places. We cannot serve God and mammon at the same time. It cannot be in two places. So the importance of this area then is to sort ourselves out. And the great battle, the battle for a man or a woman's soul, the great battle it is as well, because we cling to things, whether it is to our abilities or our wealth or whatever we have, we cling to these things. And it can be a highly dangerous thing to come between a person and the things that they hold very, very dear, and they hold them tenaciously. It is a tremendous battle that goes on in the winning of a person's soul. So let's go to the words of our blessed Saviour. And he begins with the parable. And the parable is a warning. And it arises up from a conversation that's taking place between a member of the congregation, or the crowd that's there at the time. It's a young man, presumably. He has a brother, and he's feeling a little grouse. He feels that there's been an unfairness in the family, an ordinary kind of human situation, where you can have two brothers at variance. And he said unto them, after he'd said, "Well, speak to my brother, Lord. Come on, tell him. Tell him what's right. Tell him what to do." And in verse 15, our Saviour says unto them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he hath." He said, "Who makes me a lord and judge over you?" A man's life, surely, he said, get out of that way of thinking, that way of he's got more than I have, or I got less than he has. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. There's more to life than things. And so our Saviour is speaking to these very ordinary people here. He gives them a story. A story is always a help. We all love a story. I don't mind what's reputation a congregation may have, whether it is one that loves the experimental and the excitable, or whether it is one that is more sober and doctrinal, I can tell you they all love a story. We all love an account. There's something in our very being that loves a story. And our Saviour knew that. And so he tells them, "I'll tell you a little story." And I'm sure that as he said this little story, that they would be looking at certain people and maybe eventually putting their heads down and thinking, maybe this is applying to myself, so that there was always a thrust in his stories. And he said there was a certain rich man, and the ground of a certain rich man was very fruitful, and he was delighted at this. It's something he'd all like. Many of them were farmers or working on a farm, and to have fruitful ground in that kind of countryside was something very lovely. And they thought, well, that's very nice. It's going to be a nice story with a happy ending to it. And he thought within himself that this is the rich man, and saying, "What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits." Now, there's more than a story there. That's not imagination. We do have that kind of conversation within ourselves. We all do. It is our thinking. is as if we were saying to ourselves. Sometimes you maybe say in the morning, now where shall I begin? And what shall I do? Well, I'll work it out. And if you said the words aloud, it'd sound rather strange, maybe. But yet, we do these things within ourselves. We're having a little thought process going on, almost in a conversation kind of way. I don't know what to do, or I know what to do. This kind of thinking. And our Lord is merely displaying the kind of thought patterns that we have. And saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. So there is our problem. There are two problems there. The problem of an abundance of riches and a problem of a man in his priorities and getting them wrong. And so he's considering now, what shall he do? And it is of great concern to him. He can't be bothered about the poor or anybody else for that matter. He's wondering, how can he manage all these riches that he has? And he said, this will I do. It's a very natural way of thinking. I know what I'll do. And I rise right up, and we have great relief. This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and a sense of deep satisfaction. And if you're thinking this while she was lying awake in that way, then he said, well, I can sleep now. I've solved the problem. I know exactly what to do. This bank is too small, I get a bigger bank, or this barn is too small, and I build a bigger barn, whatever description may be. And I will say to my soul, I've got a soul, I know I have, I'm not just an animal. I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods. In a very self-satisfied way of saying, I've done very nicely, thank you. I've been very, very nicely, very pleased with himself, pleased with his abilities, pleased with his business abilities. I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And it's a wonderful feeling of self-gratification. His balance in the bank is all right. His barns are full. The market prices are going his way. He has a nice house. He's got plenty of servants. And everything is very lovely in his sight. And he gives a nice little happy sigh. His problem of where to put things is solved because he'll make bigger buildings. These buts, this are the factor in our lives. When we're chasing in a certain direction, and we thought that we had eternity on earth to live. And we thought surely we'll reach retirement age. We thought surely we'll live maybe 20 or maybe 30 years after retirement. And we prepare for that and plan for it. And we make our plans. But God said unto him, I'm interfering with your plans, and I see you have many. You're a very diligent man. But I'm going to call you a fool. Thou fool. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. And then he said, who shall these things be which thou hast provided? That which you have set your heart upon, who shall they be and where shall they go? And then he sums it all up. That is the story he tells them. And it will be a very telling story. Some of them will be deeply convicted in themselves in thinking they've never thought of anything but riches. Some would think, oh, well, I'm not like that, but riches are relative. For some, £100 is a fortune. For others, £1,000 is poverty. You know, we have different levels. But we have our idea of riches or possessions in some way. And many of those there would begin to feel, well, that man by my side, surely that's really going home. That's really affecting him. Or ultimately, towards the end of the account, they began to think, well, where is my heart? I'm not like the rich man with that problem, that's sure. But neither can I say that my heart has thought about God? Neither am I there. And if my heart is not there, then where is my heart? And there would be many, particularly with the preaching of our Savior, there would be much heart searching going on in where they were really spiritually. And so he says in verse 21, and so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. And this man is described as a fool, because although he's rich in material things, he's poverty-stricken in as far as his immortal soul is concerned. Now, that is a scene set. That is the parable. And the parable is given in the form of a warning. And he's speaking to our immortal souls. And remember, when he's speaking to our souls, he's not speaking to some little phantom wandering between my mind and my emotions somewhere, but our souls are ourselves. I like to bring this to you. There are five faculties, five abilities of the soul. The mind, it's part of my soul. The memory, the affections, the conscience, the will. All there is of me in that essential, vital way. I know I'm in my body. And I'm interrelated in that way, in my, the reactions of my body. I know that that is true, but there comes a time when there is a separation from this body shell of mine, yet my soul still remains, still thinking, still feeling, still knowing, still understanding me, you, that which is discussing within ourselves. My immortal soul, it isn't some strange little phantom wandering somewhere in my cranium or somewhere in the cage of my chest. Not that. It is myself, that which makes me me. And when we see a dead body, it is so obviously dead. Why? Because we are not there. Who are we? Our souls. He's speaking to the souls of men and women. He brings in, secondly, the problem. Our Lord takes the problem head on, and he brings Christian principles here. What the attitude of a soul whose heart or his disposition is right with God, what he ought to be like. And he does a very difficult thing for them. He gives now all of them a warning, which particularly for those as yet who are not believers, it'll shake them. And then he shows them his expectations, what we really ought to be like, what that fool should have been like. That is, how he could cease to be a fool, and how he need not be described as a fool if he had got these things right. And so we go on then to the various examples given, and I'll do my best quickly with each one, in verses 22 and onwards. And he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, therefore in the light of all that, or the light of the warning, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for your body, what ye shall put on. Why does he pick on that? Because we're always talking about it. What shall I eat? What shall I wear? It seems to be the preoccupation. Now then, we have to think of what we're going to eat, and we have to think of what we're going to wear. He's not saying, do not think of these things, but when these things are to the fore of the mind of the soul, the heart of the soul, the affections of the soul, the will of the soul, and that's all it remembers, that's all it's thinking about, then there is something radically wrong with that person. What he's saying in verse 23, the life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Surely there's more to the life that is within you than feeding it and dressing it. We need feeding. We have an animal body with our primitive appetites. We need feeding. And because there is the dignity of a human being, we need raiment, we need dressing. That certainly is there. He's not dismissing that. But what he's saying is, if that is all you ever think of, then you're in a bad way. There's more to life than things. And yet, if we listen to every advertising program and all the borders that we see about, they seem to be all related to what we have to our external selves, to our eating and to our dressing and to our decorating and all those things. In verse 24, he says, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn. God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? So he takes ravens, an unclean bird, a scavenger. And he says, well, God cares for an unclean scavenger bird like a raven. Have you ever considered that maybe your circumstances are in God's hands? If there is any principle of grace within you or any godliness, have you ever thought that there is a higher force, a higher principle taking place? And so then he gives an example. Now, we have a word here which can be translated either way, and I'm not very sure after thinking about it which way that you can go. The word cubits. Cubits is a measurement. It is 46 centimeters. That's a cubit. But it can be a measurement of size, or it can be taken as a principle or as an idea of time. stretched a little, but it can. And the thing is, what do we do here? And which of you, with taking thoughts, can add to stature one cubit? But take the next verse with it. If you then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Now, if you translate it, and which of you with taking thought can add to his lifespan a period of time by thinking, I'm going to live a little more? Then a cubit then would follow, well, if you're going to live to 70 or 80 years, then a cubit would seem to mean very little then. Although it is a measurement, a measurement, yet you can say, well, it is a small measurement. It is like the measuring of a shadow. It's a little more. So it is a little thing. Maybe it is how, maybe that's the way of translating it. It is an acceptable way. Or it may be that it's taken as it is taken here in the Authorized Version. How many of you take in thought can add to their stature? Now, the only thing where the weakness seems to be there is this, that 46 centimeters for your stature is a considerable amount. And indeed, for somebody who's very small, that would be very acceptable to them if they could only by thinking do that. And the argument is, because that seems to be a very big thing, then probably we take cubits to mean here time, and that time towards 70 or 80 years is small. Well, I've been thinking about it, and I agreed with it for a while, and then I thought again. You know, to add to our stature, really, what are 46 centimeters in the sight of God? It is still but a little thing. However big I make myself be with giving thought, it is still but a little thing. So you have a choice there. And this is my conclusion. I take both. I take both because I can see both are there and I can follow the arguments for both. But I would lean in a translation for measurement merely because the word cubit is a measurement. But it does enrich it when you say, what man can they be? I'm going to think tall and make myself tall. Now, the actual tallness, it is an irrelevance. Well, if it is an inch or two or more. Now, if you cannot do that little thing, how do you think you can do greater things? Or you can put it like this, I'm going to think another week to my life or another month, whichever it is, we are not able to do. But in the eyes of God, both are small. Our stature or the length of our days. That really is the point and the principle that is there. For if ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God clothe the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And there is a sequence there. In the first part, he goes from the lesser to the greater. Consider the lilies, an ordinary little flower, how they toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you, here's the greater, that Solomon, a child of God, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these in its beauty. Then he goes from the greater to the least. Then he said, if then God, there's our greater, clothe the grass which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? What is he doing? He's trying to get them to think spiritually. He's trying to get them away from the ruts of merely thinking that there is no more to life than things and possessions and stature and length of days and whatever it may be. And can you not see that you have a God, that you only have to look at nature and you have to say, how great they are, how great thou art. You see how he clothes the the pastures, and how he decorates the earth with flowers and with beauty, and how he's arranged everything in its order and in its time. And there you are fretting about eating and drinking and having and being, and your height and your size and your time and your days. You are fretting about these things, whereas I say unto you, do you not recognize that you have a God? Do you not recognize, you who have come from all the teaching of Judaism, you that have known all that, because that was his immediate congregation there, can you not see that there is a greater principle than that? And so verses 29 and 30 he says, and seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. Don't be that kind of person that dithers when it comes to spiritual things. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. Now that puts it right, you see. If anybody should say now, all right, I will do all this at the expense, I care not what I eat or wear, and so on, that is not the point he's making. Our Heavenly Father knows that we have need of these things, of clothes and of food and of these ordinary comforts. He knoweth that we have need of them. What he's saying is this terrible preoccupation with self-gratification about food, drink, appearance, and every type of worry, and all the things that can preoccupy us. He said that was the picture of that fool. He could only worry about what he ate, eat, drink, and be merry, what he wore, and what he had, and the size of his barns, and his physical comforts. He was totally preoccupied with these things. And so all he gave his immortal soul was things which would merely starve the soul of his deepest need. The man was a fool, and that's why he calls him a fool, because of that man's gross neglect of his immortal soul. We are born for greater things than things. We are born for greater riches than material things, whether they are in the realm of popularity or our abilities, or these things that we can get drunk on, where we say, listen to me, or hear me, or take notice of me, or look at my clothes, or look at my food, and so on, and so on, and so on. I needn't enlarge upon it. We are experts on it all. And so he, in the light of the warning, he brings the problem to their eyes and says, these are my expectations, that you should begin to think differently. The question arises then is how? And lastly, the principle. Now, it is what comes first he's concerned about. Verse 31, here's your answer then for all that context. But rather, another but here. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. So he gives us our priorities. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God. Now, in the Gospels, we have the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and various phrases like this that are used. Now, this one, the kingdom of God. Now, what does it mean? Now, there are four main things that we need to know about the kingdom of God. In the context of the Gospel according to Luke, and of Matthew also, with the kingdom of heaven, but here the kingdom of God, it recognized the kingship and the sovereignty of God. That we believe that there is a kingdom, and the king and the sovereign of this kingdom is God himself. You remember when he spoke to Pilate, he said, I speak of a kingdom, that's an authority that he had no idea of. That we believe that there is such a kingdom and a sovereignty, a sovereign God. The second thing is this, that membership of this kingdom, like in that psalm, this man was born there, is complete salvation. That we are citizens of that kingdom, and that there is a belonging to that kingdom that can never be erased and never be removed. And then thirdly, that this kingdom also refers to the believing church, so that we say that I'm a member of this kingdom individually, but as a corporate body, also the church of Jesus Christ on earth. Another way of describing her is the kingdom of God. And so we can say that we are members of the kingdom of God here on earth. We are a colony on earth. And then lastly, there is a final redemption in the culmination of all things when we see the kingdom in all its glory as the bride of the Lamb, and that we are part of that kingdom. So he says, seek that kingdom, that spiritual kingdom, that heavenly kingdom, that kingdom of God, and the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, and the salvation of your soul, your citizenship within, or your conversation within that kingdom. And to know that you belong to the church invisible, although it is expressed in visible churches here and there, yet the church invisible on earth. And then when one day that glorious church, as it is in all its glory, seek that first. So he would have said to this poor rich man, and he was a poor rich man, you're very poor. You're very busy seeking a bargain here and a bargain there, and what finery to wear and what delicacies to eat. But I'm telling you, rich man, he'd say to him, why don't you begin to feed your soul and begin to seek the kingdom of God in all its wonder and glory, individually and then as a church of Jesus Christ. How is this kingdom established in my experience? See, he's speaking of deep things here. Ordinary people. And we are ordinary people. The entry to this kingdom is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Surely, we are so familiar with lovely, lovely verses. What about this one here at the beginning of Hebrews? God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, he did speak to the prophets, of course he did, and to those fathers, of course he did, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. It is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But now then, let's come back to the context here. There are two verses, they seem as if they were contradictory, but they're not. They belong to our experience. Talking now about the awakened soul, but look at how it all happens. In verse 31, here's the advice that I just read. Seek ye the kingdom of God. Total involvement with my mind and my affections and my sensibilities, with my will and my understanding. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. There is activity there, spiritual activity. But the next verse puts it into its context. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. How which is it? Do I discover the kingdom by striving? Or do I receive the kingdom as a gift? Then which is it? Well, certainly he puts our experience first of all here and says, this is how you will feel. You begin to see from the warning of thou fool and the rich fool, and the folly of putting his heart on material things, and the principles I've given you regarding how you should trust your heavenly Father and be more spiritual to your approach to your life here on earth. Well, you can see all that, and from that you could come to this conclusion. I will strive with all my heart and with all my abilities. But he says you wouldn't do anything unless I had given you something to work on. Is this a gift? It is a generous gift. We are encouraged to strive, to seek, to ask, to try and find. But the thing itself, the initial thing, is a gift. Deep in that man's soul, there is an awakening. There is a stirring in the heart or the disposition of the soul. And it is from that moment of waking up that that soul begins to seek in an open way the kingdom of God. He could not understand it before. It is a spiritual thing. Now in Luke 17 verse 21, we are told this in a very clear way. The kingdom of God is within you. This is what I've done to you. I've planted a hunger in your soul that nothing but God can satisfy you. I planted a thirst in your soul that nothing can quench it other than God himself. So he plants this principle of life. He plants, in other words, the kingdom of God. He gives it generously. He gives it abundantly. He gives it in the disposition of the soul. Then he says, what will you do? I tell you what to do. Strive. Become aware of it. Desire it. Want it. Embrace it. An awakened soul. What a big difference there is between a soul that is awakened and a soul that is only vaguely interested. What happens then? Repentance. We never like repentance. We object to repentance. It is an admission of past and present failure. But the awakened soul understands repentance and understands that he must in his mind turn away from what he was. He must in his heart no longer embrace that way. He must with his will no longer go that way. In other words, something has happened in the depth of his soul to influence the thinking of the mind, the feelings of the heart, and the desires of the will. Then we see Jesus in all his splendor and loveliness. The eye of faith begins to comprehend. And faith is activated. Faith becomes a living thing in our soul. And we find ourselves believing, not without believing. We said, oh, I've always believed, which was neither here nor there. But here is something where I can say, God has been speaking to me. And God has been dealing with the very depths of my soul. What has he done? He has planted the kingdom of God within me. What is my chief delight? I want the kingdom. I want to be embraced in this full salvation. I want to know the King. I want to belong to the kingdom of God. And ultimately, I want to be in the glory of that kingdom. And that is in the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We come to him and discover that he makes us clean. He died for our sin. We come to him. We find it is essential in our experience that we come to him and recognize him as the Son of God and the Savior of our souls. From then on, there are great expectations. Verse 33 can be a frightening one unless you take it in its context. Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. Now, the beginning of that chapter can be rather frightening. Do I have to sell it? He's not saying that. He's saying it, I want you to be so unselfish. I want you to see that you're going to be very different from that fool who could think of nothing but barns and his own good and his primitive appetites. I want you to realize that you're fearfully and wonderfully made. I want you to recognize that a work of grace demands greater things. And so that you shall have an unselfish attitude and begin to embrace riches. Now, I've just noticed some of these riches. I'll read them to you. I'll go through them quickly. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That one, there's no money on earth can buy that. There's no position. If you are made a general secretary of a general, whatever it might be, of the nations, he could not buy that. It is from God. That's one of the riches. Then in chapter 4 and in verse 14.
But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life. What is he saying here? He said, how many things have we tried, and they've been so disappointing at the end of their journey, and we've exhausted their joy. But here, you see, you have a spring within you of everlasting life that you never weary. They're waters that never cease, and they're always satisfying. And then in John 6 and verse 37, we have these words. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. We shall never be lost. And that's a tremendous thing. And then in John 10, and I think verse 28, here's our security. Verse 27 and 8, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. How safe am I? And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. We're in his hand eternally. These are riches. And then I have a few more here. If we go to the epistle to the Romans, and to Romans 8 and verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, that we have a relationship there that can never, never be broken. Then in the same chapter, in verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Inseparable. And then 11 and verse 29, for the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, that he will not change his mind. It will never be revoked. And then in 2 Timothy and chapter 2 and verse 19, nevertheless the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That is, we have a foundation, and even if our very nation should become bankrupt, and everything that we have gives way, and everything that we stored dissipates and disappears, and we have not got it anymore, yet this foundation remains the same, and we shall not be moved. A kingdom that can never be moved. And then in 1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5, those glorious verses. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Riches, and so we could go on. The riches of his grace. Can you see how poor that poor fool was? It's not so much a pretty little story or an interesting little account of a person who's totally preoccupied. And when the person was speaking to him, I'm sure when our Lord was speaking, there were many there and thinking, now what shall I do? I'll build a bigger barn. And when they heard him say barn, they looked up and said, what barn? And maybe they began to listen. And maybe at that moment that God planted in that disposition of their soul the kingdom of God. And they began to think not only of this earthly barn, but the glorious barn of heaven in all its splendor. But what a fight it is. And what a difficulty it is. It's like coming between a dog and its bone. Fierce and ferocious. But God can. God can come to the most tenacious soul. And plant within him the kingdom of God. And now he says, now then strive. Now then seek ye the kingdom of God. That's the principle of life I put within you. Now you'll understand the difference between depending on this and depending on the Lord. Now you'll understand what true riches are. And riches that can never, never fail you. For where your treasure is, there will your hearts be also. That is his closing phrase, you see. What is your first love? What is your first love? I was just thinking then of that. We keep discovering, well, I do anyway, more and more hymns that I find, but this is not a recent discovery. Object of my first desire, not second, not third, first. Object of my first desire, Jesus crucified for me. All to happiness aspire, only to be found in thee. Thee to praise and thee to know constitutes my bliss below. thee to see and thee to love, constitute my bliss above. Lord, it is not life to live if thy presence thou deny. Lord, if thou thy presence give, it is no longer death to die. Source and giver of repose, singly from thy smile it flows. Peace and happiness are thine, mine they are if thou art mine. Whilst I feel thy love to me, every object teems with joy. May I ever walk with thee, for 'tis bliss without alloy. Let me but thyself possess. Listen to that. Let me but thyself possess, total sum of happiness. Perfect peace I then shall prove, heaven below and heaven above. Let us pray. Almighty and heavenly Father, we come to thee, ask thee to help us that we might be able by thy grace to embrace these great truths and the understanding of them and the application for thy name's sake. Amen.